John chapter 19, verse 23. And there were some welcome pamphlet, if you will, card given out to you. There is on the back of that card a section for you to take notes if you do take notes. We will be going through the seven statements from the cross. Our Lord uttered seven things from the cross. Amazing. All those things, how they just are connected to one another and the effect that they have on our lives and for all eternity. So I'll give you a minute to turn there. John chapter 19, verse 23. I know you just sat down, but will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? We want to honor his word. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which say, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Psalms 22, prophecy being revealed. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. You may be seated. We find ourselves in such an awesome, glorious part of Scripture. We find ourselves in the heart of the gospel this morning. Jesus on the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the center of all, not just some things. It is the center of all. Of all time and space, of heaven and earth, of humanity and spirituality, of believers and non-believers. The cross is the center of it all. From the beginning, the Bible points to the redemptive work that will be done at the cross through Jesus Christ. Everything before the cross points to the cross, and everything after the cross points back to the cross. The cross is the center of it all, and Jesus was at the center of the cross. He was at the center horizontally, believers and unbelievers alike, in the middle of two criminals, a repentant criminal and a non-repentant criminal. And he was in the center vertically between God and men. Jesus was at the center of heaven and earth. Jesus was and ever will be at the center of all things. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. Such a glorious gospel, the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray that we are not dull to the message of the cross, to the crucifixion, to the work that was done at the cross, that we don't say, "Yes, we know about that. We've heard it. We've heard it many times." I pray that there's a fresh renewal, a fresh sense, that we are refreshed by the Spirit of God this morning, and that he would reveal, that he would illuminate the work that the Son did, the work that the Father did, the work that the Spirit did. I pray that we would be overflowing this morning as we go through the work of the cross. And yes, he was at the center of it all, in the center of the wrath of men, and at the center of the wrath of God. And Jesus, from the cross, from the center of the cross, he uttered seven statements. And it is said that Jesus dying showed us how we should be living. It is amazing, the transformations and the words that he uttered from the cross, the effect that it had on the people around him. It is amazing. how God connects every dot, the timing of everything all the way through. And we're going to walk through the scriptures this morning. It's going to be a harmonizing of the gospels at this point. So you're going to be in Luke and you're going to be in John. I won't make you turn to Matthew, but we'll go there as well. And Lord willing, we're going to be blessed as we see how the Lord not only acts, but what he says. Let's take a look at our text this morning and how we go through the Gospels as we harmonize them. There are seven statements that Jesus said from the cross. Statement number one, the Father, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Statement number one, that was in Luke 23, 34. Statement number two, Jesus said, surely I say to you that today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23, 43. Statement number three, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, John, behold your mother. Statement number four, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, 46. Then he said, I thirst. John 19, 28. Statement number six, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. John 19, 30. And finally, statement number seven, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23, 46. And listen, last week we left off on verse 22. We could really back up just a second here to get the harmonization of the Gospels, back up a little bit to 17. This statement is uttered in Luke 23:34, but it really fits right in between this section where we left off in verse 23 and really verse 17. But nevertheless, if you would, look with me to verse 23 through 24. And then we're going to go right into Jesus' first statement. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garment and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. We find the first statement, as I said earlier, in Luke 23, 34. Will you turn there with me, church? And we will be in Luke 23, verses 33 through 35. Take a look at these incredible words with me. Verse 33, God's word says, and when they had come to the place called Calvary, same as Golgotha, but in Latin, there they crucified him. And just a quick point before we move on, Calvary, I like that. You guys like that? That's why Calvary Chapel, you know, center of it all, center of the gospel. Just had to say that. Calvary. And there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then he repeats what we just read. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And take a look at this. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. If it were me, and I was on the cross for something that I deserved or not deserved, it wouldn't matter. I can assure you, this is not something that I would be praying. I would desire to pray these things. I would desire, Father, forgive him. But outside of Christ, outside of being filled with them, it is an impossibility. It amazes me that he is in the cross, an innocent man, perfect in every way. And what does he say? He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Not Jesus. He wouldn't do what I would do. I would say, Lord, get them. Get the people, get the politicians, get the rulers, get the soldiers. Man, even get the criminals while you're at it on the side. Get them all. I'd be like David in the Psalms, kick them on their teeth, Lord. But not our Jesus. Our Jesus hangs on the cross, and he doesn't pray for deliverance or revenge or to take away the pain. He prays for forgiveness of those who nailed him to the cross. If you can remember with me in Matthew 5:44, as we go through the Beatitudes and these kingdom sayings for us, for kingdom men and women, in verse 44, he says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's what he said. And we see Jesus living out these words to the end. Jesus said the words and he lived them. Jesus modeled it for us to the end. And these are hard teachings. Easy to understand, but impossible to do without the power of the Holy Spirit. How about us? How about me? Do we pray for our enemies? Do we bless those that curse us? Do we say, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Lord, help me love the person and not the sin. Do we do that? Listen, unlike all the scriptures that says I'm going to be blessed, but the scriptures that says for me to pray for my enemies, sometimes it's hard. But there's a blessing, there's a bigger blessing in it, guys. When we move forward in action, we say, Lord, we will move forward in this by the power of your Holy Spirit. Man, it does something. It changes us. We're walking in the Spirit. It renews us. Man, and it gives us such joy in the midst of it all. I don't know how it all works. I just know that it works. I know that God does something in us. But as I read this, pray for your enemies. You know what this tells me? You know what this shows me? It shows me how far my heart can be away from my Heavenly Father, from my Jesus. Am I doing that? Jesus did. And it's amazing to me. It's amazing to me that from the cross, after the form of torture that he's gone through, his very last words are these. He said, forgive them. The forgiveness of God was asked for that day at the cross by the Son of God. Does that not blow your mind? This is just more than just that there, than the people there. This resounds through all eternity. Because I heard these words when I was a young man, forgive them for they know not what they do. Because it was me that was partaking in the same thing that they were doing, nailing our Lord to the cross because of my sins. The forgiveness of God was offered that day for all the ages. For those present, for those to come, for those in the past that look forward to the cross. The forgiveness of God was asked for that day. And listen, the forgiveness of God is available this day. Have you sinned? If you say no, we'll take names and numbers. We are sinners. And we need our Savior every day. Have you asked for God's forgiveness? It's available to you. His mercies are new every day. You know, in the book of Acts, chapter 13, it says that forgiveness of sin has been proclaimed in the world through Jesus Christ. In fact, it says, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preach to you the forgiveness of sins. There's nothing like having our sins forgiven. He desires to forgive our sins. And forgiveness is not granted because we deserve it. Do you guys know that? That forgiveness is not granted because we deserve it. It's granted. It is a way to restore relationship, a broken relationship. When we forgive someone, it's not because they deserve it. It's not because they earned it. It's because we want to restore the relationship. So we want to forgive. We want amends. We want that unity, that fellowship. God offers forgiveness to us when we will go ahead and receive it. He offers it to us throughout all ages, but will we receive it really is the question. And you know, when he offers us forgiveness, he wants to restore the relationship with us that was broken, that was severed. And here's the thing, that he is the initiator. Isn't that awesome? We're the sinners, and he is the initiator. Peter said, how many times should I forgive a person? Seven times? Jesus, seven times? That's pretty good. The rabbi said three times. Hey, that was enough, you know. I'm going four above what the rabbis, what the Pharisees, what the teachers asked for. Jesus, that's pretty generous of me, Jesus. What do you think? That's good, huh? Did I do good? What did Jesus say? 7 times 70. Can you imagine Peter bringing out the calculator? No calculator, right? Calculator, how many times is that? 7 times 7, we had a 0, 49. 490 times? Jesus, really? 490 times? How am I going to keep track of that? I can't keep track of that. And Jesus said, exactly. Exactly. That's the point, Peter. Exactly. You're not supposed to keep track of that. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:32, to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We are called, church, to forgive. We are called to forgive. And while we're still in Luke, take a look at verse 35. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the Savior, the chosen of God. What they failed to understand is that if Jesus saved himself, he could not save others. He could not save us. He chose to die so that he could save, so that we can live. Jesus had said earlier in John 12:24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus was the grain of wheat in this story, in case you didn't know that. And his words are being fulfilled at the cross of Calvary. Jesus did not only forgive those that crucified him, but also one of the criminals crucified with him. That brings us to our second statement. Take a look at Luke 23:43. You can just scroll down a little bit further down, right where you're at. Jesus was at the center of two criminals, one a repentant man, the other an unrepentant man. And one said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and the other reviled and cursed him. One died with hope, and the other died hopeless and bitter and angry. We can tell a lot about this man's condition by his dying words, can we not? Let's start at verse 39. Luke 23, verse 39 says, then one of the criminals who were hung or hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't even say, take me into your kingdom. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know what this tells me about this man? One, tells me he fears God. He says, do you not even fear God? Implying that he feared God. Two, is that he acknowledged his sin. He said, indeed, we're here justly. I accept what I've done. This is our due reward. He acknowledged his sin. And he understands also that Jesus is faultless, sinless. Because he said, but this man has done nothing wrong. He is innocent. And then he said to Jesus, Lord. He called Jesus Lord. Notice that. There's a conversion going on here, church. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he's saying, Jesus, you have a kingdom, and your kingdom is everlasting, and there's everlasting life. And Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, in his grace and in his mercy, he says, absolutely. Be sure, I say to you, that today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus will not turn you away. My friend, at the very last breath of a person's life, if that man, that woman repents and says, Lord, I repent of my sins. You are Lord. Forgive me and remember me. Our Lord would not turn that person away. Now, that is not to say that a person should wait till their deathbed to do these things, because the Bible says that we don't know when it will be, that it will be our final day here, our last breath here. Not only that, if you have rejected the Lord for all your life, what makes you think there's going to be a change of heart during that period of time? God sees through it all. He sees when it's just a facade. He sees when it's outwardly. He sees when it's not a reality, a turn, a repentant heart. He sees that. In fact, as we go through the book of Jeremiah, he calls out Israel. He calls out Judah. He says, man, you turned in pretense. It was just a pretense. Your hearts were not true. Your hearts were not repentant. You did not really turn to me. But this man, there was a true conversion. What a picture of grace. What a picture of the grace of God. This criminal couldn't make penance. He could not get himself down from the cross and be baptized. He could do nothing to save himself. Nothing. He believed and he put his trust in Jesus Christ. The grace of God. The grace of God. The magnitude, the volume, the extent of the grace of God and the love of God is just amazing, is it not? Isn't that amazing as we look at it? God offers us heaven, church. We're heaven bound. What an incredible promise. And even from the cross, as I look at this, I say, wow, Jesus is ministering while he's at the cross. While he's in agony, while he's suffering physically, while he's suffering spiritually. Jesus' words and action from the cross not only converted a criminal, but also caused a centurion and another standing by to say, truly, this was the Son of God. Matthew 27:54. And listen, some say, hey, well, in Matthew, it says that both criminals reviled him. Both were cursing him. And yeah, it started that way. So they say this is a contradiction. No, this is a conversion. No contradiction. This is a man being converted. This is a man being born again. Let's take a look at the next statement, the third statement. And we'll see here that Jesus fulfills the law to the very end by caring for his mother. John 19:25. So turn back to John 19:25 with me. Verse 25, and there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, so his mother and his aunt, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And listen, the law required that the firstborn son take care of his parents. And Jesus obeyed the law of God up until the end. Not only the law, the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. He wanted to take care of his mother. But I find it interesting that Jesus didn't spare his mother also from pain and difficulties. We'd find Mary later on in the upper room in Acts 14 that she's with the rest of the disciples praying and waiting on the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we see that Jesus loved his mother, of course. But listen, she came to Jesus the exact same way we came, as sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus loved her perfectly. And he loves us perfectly. He couldn't love her any more or any less, or else it wouldn't be perfect, would it? And he cared for her in such a practical way. And now Mary would be John's mother, and John would be Mary's son. And John would care for her the rest of her days. But what I find here interesting as I went through this here, it just amazes me because what we see here is we see a separation that happens from his mother physically. Jesus was being separated from his mother physically. And now he would be separated from his father spiritually for the first time in eternity. Take a look at the fourth statement. Matthew 27:45. Verses 45 through 46, we find the fourth statement. And now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. That's from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. Think about this darkness in the middle of the day. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Separation from his earthly mother, separation from his heavenly father. On the brightest part of the day, there was darkness. Darkness fell on the city of God, Jerusalem. The city set upon the hill that was supposed to be a light to the world. Jesus had said in an earlier occasion when he entered Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The brightness and his glory, the Shekinah glory of God, was removed from Israel, from Jerusalem. And now darkness is falling on the city of God. A separation between the Father and Son has occurred for the first time in eternity. As the sins of the world are being poured upon Jesus, the Bible says that God is too holy to look upon sin, and he turns away. And there is this incredible spiritual separation. But listen, at the same time, you know what else is going on? At the same time that the Father and the Son are being separated, the veil from the holiest of holy is also being separated from the top to the bottom, is being ripped. That is so significant. Because God is saying, because Jesus was separated, we now would not be separated from the Father. A place where only the high priest could go in once a year and offer a sacrifice for the people. Once a year, he could only go into the holiest of holy. Now, the Father says, no, it's through my Son. There was a separation. He was separated, so we would not be separated. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice once and for all. Jesus suffered separation from the Father so that we would not be eternally separated from our Heavenly Father. He was separated from his mother, humanly side, from his Father, divine side, and the cross would stand in the middle of it all, the bridge between heaven and earth, the cross. Only through Jesus can we enter heaven, and only through his blood, through his sacrifice, he suffered it all that we wouldn't have to. Can you visualize that? Men now had a bridge to heaven. Jesus is the bridge to heaven. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Just amazing as I think about that, the cross perfectly lined up, connecting heaven and earth, horizontally connecting sinners and I, and well, we're all sinners, believers and non-believers. Just amazing. So the fifth statement, we find that in John 19:28. You guys are getting some page-turning exercises. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished. Listen to that. All things were now accomplished. That the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I thirst. The Bible tells us on another time that Jesus thirsted. If you guys remember with me in John 4, Jesus was making his way up to Galilee, but he says, I must go to Samaria. And he stopped by Samaria, Sychar, and he meets a woman at the well. He was there for her. He was there for the city. And he tells the woman, give me a drink. Tiring trip, long trip. Our Lord was thirsty. And the woman said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? Hey, Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with one another. Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living waters. The giver of living waters now thirst. He was thirsty, so we wouldn't have to be spiritually thirsty. Jesus also said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you thirst for righteousness? Do you thirst for God's rightness? That's what righteousness is. It's God's rightness. And our thirst for righteousness can only be quenched in Jesus, the one who was unrighteously crucified. The righteous God in our lives, the righteousness of God in our lives is only made possible because Jesus was unrighteously crucified. Jesus thirsts so that we would be filled. He thirsts so that we may never thirst. Statement number 6. We find that in verses 29 through 30. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. He was thirsty. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. Earlier he said, knowing that all things were accomplished. Now he says, it is finished. The word is tetelestai. This is a common word of the time. This word was used by merchants when something was paid in full. They would say tetelestai. By shepherds and priests, when they found the perfect sheep that could be sacrificed, they would say tetelestai. When a servant would complete his work, it was finished, he would say to his master, tetelestai. The work is complete. Jesus has completed his work. Mission completed, Father, he says. Father, I have done what you have called me to do. I've finished the work. It's paid in full. Isn't that so awesome that Jesus finished the work at the cross? He paid for your sins and mine, he says. Debt canceled, paid in full. Just blows me away. It's been said that Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. We couldn't pay that debt. So Jesus paid it for us. And finally, this brings us to the seventh and final statement, which fits right in between verse 30, but is found in Luke 23, 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And then we go to the part B of verse 30 of John. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Jesus had said earlier in John 10, 17, he said that he lays down his life that he may take it up again. No one takes it from him. He willingly laid down his life. No one was taking it from him. And at this point, the point that Jesus had determined, the point that the Father and him had determined before, from eternity's past, Jesus dismisses his spirit. He dictated everything about his life, every point, every minute, everything. And now he lays his life down of his own free will. And if we ended there, it'd be a sad story. But in 3 days, right? In 3 days, he will take it up again, as he had said. In a short period of time, he will rise from the dead. And mourning will turn into dancing. And mourning will turn into joy. Isn't that amazing? And our next study, we're going to have Resurrection Sunday again, twice in a year. Isn't that nice? Best day in history. I like that song. Jesus committed his spirit to his Father. Have you committed your life into the loving hands of your loving Father? That's really the question. When we read the Bible, we see what Jesus did, and then we say, Lord, where am I with that? He says, my life, here it is, every aspect of it, the good, the bad, the ugly, not that he had any sins, but for us, our difficult times, have we committed our lives and say, Lord, here's my life, you paid for it. It was a heavy price, here it is. Into your hands I commit my life. And guys, God will do more with your lives, with my life, than I can do with my life. He desires to do an incredible work with your life, if you allow him to. Will you trust him? Jesus did, all the way through the end. Will you trust God? Will you trust God when he calls you to do whatever it is, the decision that you need to make, where he will be glorified?
Well, you trust God when you just don't see how that would be possible, but when he says, son or daughter, I'm calling you to this. Well, you trust God. Let me tell you, there's no place like it, trusting God. The Christian life is an exciting life. When God's word has authority over our lives, when we say, Lord, I trust you. Into your hands, I commit my life. Listen, we don't know what's around the corner, but we know that Jesus has already been around that corner. And we say, Lord, I don't know. And when we see him show up in ways that we're like, we can't even imagine, we can't even fathom, we don't even understand because his ways are higher than our ways, we're blown away, are we not? Have we not experienced that? God is incredible. He's glorious. He's amazing. God's word says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Listen again, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. And maybe you were in that place where you said the message of the cross is foolish. It's foolishness. But God has brought you to a place that he says, no, it's the power of God. I see it. I was wrong. Perhaps you have moved from that place to saying, man, that cross, Lord, I understand it now. As best I can, as I can understand it humanly, I understand it. So I would say, wait no longer. Give your life to the Lord. And listen, if you're a saint, which I trust we all are here, if we've all given our life to the Lord, because it's simple, right? You're either a saint or you ain't. You're either in the family of God or you're not. The definition of a saint is somebody that's saved. You're in the family of God, and you're either a saint or you ain't. And maybe you've been living your life more at the fence. Maybe you've been one of those fence sitters. You know what a fence sitter is? Maybe you said, yeah, you know, I love the Lord. It's great. I'm saved. But I really like the world. I like these things, and I'm going to sit on that fence. And then you come to find out that, like it said, there's too much of God for you to be happy in the world, and there's too much of the world for you to be happy in God. Will you put your trust in him? Seven statements of Jesus. Amazing. Amazing statements. Truly, in Jesus' dying, he showed us how we live, how we should live. Listen, maybe you're in need of prayer for whatever it is. Maybe you're coming back. Maybe it's a physical an infirmity. Maybe it's spiritual. Maybe your hearts are heavy. Maybe your heart is broken. Maybe your heart is hardened. And you need God to pour that refreshing water, that Holy Spirit come upon you and just refresh you. Just come on up here. We'll be happy to pray for you. And as Pat makes his way up here and leads us into worship, you can make your way up here. There'll be people up here that'll be happy to pray with you.